Right, so this will be our last installment of Models of Tshuva before we get to Rosh Hashanah. Just as a note, this will be our final shiur until after all the Yontifs, because everything's on a Tuesday. So I think the next day we'll meet is November 1st, if I'm thinking. Yeah, it's a long time away. The next four Tuesdays are all booked. And there's a good chance that'll be in Ken Mill. I'll let everyone know about that. But there's a chance that we're going to stick to Ken Mill. Based on all on the votes that we've had and the feedback, Ken Mill seems to be the place to be. So I will let you know officially through email. But anyways. So we are we're still going through different examples in the Torah and Tanakh of Tshuva. And today I want to kind of close it up. Again, there's probably more that we're missing. There's so many people in Tanakh you can look at as models of Tshuva. I want to close it up with the final three or four people we find, mostly kings, that did tshuva. So I want to start with Chizkiah, King Chizkiah. Chizkiah was known to be a very righteous king. You know, of all the kings of Judah, most of them are wicked. Most of them are not so righteous. Many led the Jews to idolatry and terrible things we'll discuss later. Chizkiah was someone who was righteous. Chizkiah went in the ways of God, followed in the ways of King David. He was doing the right things. But there's one thing that he's blamed for. You see it in the actual prophets, and then the Gemara explains what exactly was the problem, and he repented for it. The prophet Yeshaya, Isaiah, comes to him and tells him, "You're going to die. No, you're not going to live, you're going to die." That's what he tells him. So he says, "Why?" So the story goes like this. Chizkiah was aware through prophecy that if he has children, he's going to have a terribly wicked child, which he did at the end. And Chizkiah, until this point, had not even attempted to have children because he didn't want to bring this wicked person into the world. So he hadn't done his mitzvah. This mitzvah, be fruitful and multiply, he's supposed to have children. And Chizkiah had refrained from that mitzvah based on his calculation that if he has a child, this person is going to be a terrible, terrible person. So the prophet comes and says, "You're going to die. No, you're ignoring your mitzvah in the Torah. God says you have to be fruitful and multiply, and you're not doing it." That's what he tells him. So the Gemara explains the give and take between the prophet Yeshaya and King Chizkiah. And the Gemara says that Chizkiah tells him, "Well, what do you mean? If I have a child, he's going to be this terribly wicked person." And the Isaiah, the prophet, tells him, "No, who are you to deal with the calculations of God? That's his business. That's not your business. You have a job. Your job is to perform mitzvos, to keep the mitzvah, do what you're supposed to do. That's your job. God's job is to bring about the results which he wants to bring about. It's not your job to play God and try to tamper with the results God wants to bring to the world. If you're told you have a command, no, you're a servant of God, you have a command to have children, you must have children. If the child's going to be righteous or wicked, that's God's problem, not your problem." That's what the prophet tells him. So immediately, the Navi records that Chizkiah started to pray and ask for forgiveness. He even said to Isaiah, "Well, maybe I'll marry your daughter then. Because two of us together, we're so righteous, maybe the kid will come out okay." That's what he tells him. But he immediately turns to pray. God gives him 15 more years of life. He does go ahead. He does have children. And the prophecy was true that his child was a terribly wicked person. We'll discuss his child in a minute, Menashe. So that was true. But the point that you have there is a very important point, I guess, philosophically. That's not our business. Our job is to follow the mitzvahs, do as Hashem says. The results that come from it is Hashem's business. Hashem, for whatever reason, wanted this person in the world, this wicked Menashe. And that's what happened. But Chizkiah for us is a model of tshuva, because he was accused by the prophet, "You've sinned." And on the spot, even though the prophet said, "It's over, you're going to die," on the spot, he turns to pray, he repents on the spot, and he succeeds in his repentance. And Hashem says, "I'll let you live. You're going to be cured from this disease." And he was able to live another 15 years of life after that. So what's our lesson from Chizkiah? So I think that we also, in terms of sin, we do this sometimes as well. We also make calculations like that. I know I'm supposed to do X, but I don't think it'll be good for me. I should do Y, but I don't think it's going to turn out so well, and I'm not going to be comfortable doing that. And we start making calculations in terms of, is it right or not right to do this mitzvah I'm supposed to do? That was Chizkiah's problem. He said, even though I have a mitzvah to have children, I don't think it's a good idea. But that attitude is already rejecting Hashem's wisdom. Hashem says it's a good idea. Now, who are we to say it's not a good idea? And whether it's a good idea or not, in terms of what I think, Hashem tells me I have to do it, I have to do it. And I think a root of a lot of what we do is that we decide in our own heads this is not right, despite the fact that God says it is right. And the truth is, the Torah tells us, some commentaries explain, there's a verse that says, it's in Parshas, Parsha Shlach, and it talks about those Jews, after they were told you can't go into Israel, there's a group of Jews, the Ma'apilim, they said, we're going to go, anyways. And you know, they wanted to do what they thought was right. And Moshe told them, you know, if you violate the word of Hashem, it will not succeed. And commentaries explain, because that's a fact. If you violate God's word, you will not have success. Whether you think it's successful or not, at the end of the day, it's not successful. That's what they're told. So, you know, our calculations we make are not relevant if the halacha says you must do X. And Chizkiah had that issue. Chizkiah was able to overcome that. And on the spot, he was able to turn himself around and daven. And there was an immediate response from Hashem that Yeshua was accepted. You also find that, you know, even in the face of a decree of a prophet, which is a pretty serious thing, you know, Tshuva can still change that decree as well. He comes to him with a pretty emphatic statement, you're going to die, you're not going to live. But with prayer and with Tshuva, that can flip right around. So that's the story of Chizkiah. Now Chizkiah did have a son, and his son was Menasseh. Menasseh arguably was the worst king we ever had. He was a terribly wicked person. He ruled 55 years. The longevity of his reign also was, I think, the longest of all the kings. 55 years he ruled. The book of Malachim, Kings, describes the wickedness of Menasseh. Read a little bit from here, so we can get a sense of how wicked he actually was. This is in chapter 21 of the book of Malachim.
Did he have other children?
I'm not sure. It's unclear. I don't know. So it says that Menasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He was a young boy. And he reigned for 55 years. Then he did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, like the abominations of the nations that Hashem had driven out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places of idolatry that Chizkiah had destroyed. He built altars to Baal, which was one of the idols. He made an Asherah idol. He bowed down to all sorts of idolatry and the stars and the moon. He built altars in the actual temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, for idolatry. He actually went in and he disgraced the Beis HaMikdash. He passed his children through fire, to Molech, which is one of the idolatrous practices that we've discussed before. He practiced astrology, he read omens, performed necromancy, all sorts of magic, conjured up spirits. And he was profuse in doing what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, to anger him. And it wasn't just that he wanted to anger God. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he had the attitude, I'm trying to anger Hashem himself. He placed the Asherah idol into the temple, etc. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. He murdered, and he stole, and he did all sorts of terrible things. I mean, really, and he ignored the prophets. Prophets came to him left and right. Those days, their prophets were around. They came to him left and right and said, look, you're driving us down into the dumps. You're going to destroy the Jewish people. And he ignored it all. So that was who Chizkiah was. Menasseh was. Now, we think a person like that, you know, he's hopeless. In terms of tshuva, like, how will he ever pull himself up out of, you know, that mode and be accepted by God once again? I mean, not only did he do terrible things, he led the entire people astray. He was the king. And everybody under his reign, he was encouraging to serve idols, encouraging to do these terrible things. That's who he was. He's one of our examples of somebody who not only sins himself, but makes others sin as well, which is considered one of the worst crimes you can do, is make others sin. That's what Menasseh was. But yet, you have a fascinating account, and it doesn't say this in the Book of Kings, interesting. It doesn't say this in Malachim. It says in Divrei Yamim. In Divrei Yamim Chronicles, the second book of Divrei Yamim, chapter 31, so it actually talks about, 33, excuse me, chapter 33, it talks about Menasseh after doing tshuva, which is a fascinating thing. It says that Menasseh was actually captured by the Assyrian army. They came in to attack Israel, and he was captured. They bound him in chains and led him off to Babylonia. That's where Menasseh went. So it says then, but in his distress, he beseeched Hashem, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and he was entreated by him and heard his supplication. He returned to Jerusalem, to his kingship, and then Menasseh realized that Hashem is God. So it's a very, very powerful paragraph you have in the book of Divrei Yamim. And after this, it actually says that Menasseh went ahead and destroyed the idols, and destroyed the altars to the idols, and he really did tshuva. He really kind of tried to reverse all the evil he did. He was not totally successful, but he did his best to try to reverse everything he did. There's a dispute if Menasseh was accepted into Olam Haba or not afterwards. it could be he's somebody excluded from the Lomhaba because of all wicked he did, or it could be his tshuva actually brought him in. And that's a dispute you have in the Mishnah. But Menashe actually did tshuva. And the Talmud Yerushalmi elaborates on the story a little bit. The Talmud Yerushalmi says, what was happening to Menashe when he was in chains in Babylonia? What exactly was the story? So the Talmud Yerushalmi describes that he was actually stuck into a cauldron. One of these classic stories you hear of some medieval nations or something sticking people into cauldrons and boiling them. He stuck into a hot cauldron, and they started fueling under the cauldron. It started heating up. And he screamed out to every single idol in the world, "Save me, save me, save me," because at that point he was an idolatrous person. And nothing responded to him. And the water was getting hotter and hotter. So then the Talmud Yerushalmi describes that Menashe remembered, he was a kid, his father had taught him some Torah, and his father was righteous, his father was Chizkiyah. And he remembered a pasuk he had learned, a verse he learned as a kid. And that verse was, "Amitzar lucha, amitzucha, when you're in a time of distress, amitzucha kol dvar me'ilu, and all of these terrible things find you, v'achos yom, in the end of days. V'shavta Hashem l'kech, you shall return to Hashem your God, v'shemata v'kol, he'll hear your voice, ki kel rachum Hashem l'kech, because Hashem is a merciful God." So Chizkiyah thought back to his childhood. I mean, I guess he was kind of grabbing his straws at this point. What?
Menashe.
So we keep saying the wrong person. Menashe, thank you. Menashe thought back to his childhood, and his father, Chizkiyah, taught him. And Menashe pulled out this pasuk from his memory, and he said, "Let's give it a try." Right? It says that, if you call out to God in distress, he responds. So he says, "I'll give it a try. If it works, then great. If it doesn't work, then I see that Hashem's like the rest of them." That was his response right now. I mean, not all that sincere, but he said, "I'll give it a try." So he starts praying to Hashem. Now, the Talmud records a conversation in heaven at this point. The Malachim, the angels, were trying to shut the windows, basically. We keep the prayers out of heaven. They said, "We can't accept these prayers. This guy's such an evil person. We're going to let Hashem respond to him." And then Hashem said, and they go to Hashem, and they say, "How could you accept his tshuva? Look how terrible he is. Look at the things he's done. How could you accept the tshuva of such a lowlife, such a terrible person?" And Hashem tells the angels, "If I don't accept the prayers of Menashe, then I'm going to be shutting the doors before all people want to do tshuva throughout all of history. Because why? Because everyone will lose hope. Because look, Hashem, you can reach a certain point, Hashem rejects you." So Hashem says, "I'm going to accept Menashe's prayers, and I'm going to respond to him, because he's going to be a model for us of tshuva. That even if you've gone so far, I mean, we can't imagine anybody being as wicked as Menashe. If you've gone to that extent, if you do proper tshuva, Hashem will accept you." So the way that the Talmud Yerushalmi describes it, it says that despite the fact the angels had shut out the prayers, Hashem dug a special hole under his throne of glory, and the prayers were able to kind of poke through. And with those prayers, he saved him. Now just understand the description here. It wasn't the angels closed the doors and God made a little path under his throne. What does that mean exactly? It means simply, tshuva is something tshuva is not something which we could expect is going to be accepted. Tshuva is a bonus. It's a favor Hashem does for us to accept tshuva. Essentially, you've done something wrong, you're responsible. Like we mentioned before, if somebody, you murder somebody, God forbid, the person is dead. No matter how much tshuva you do, the person is still dead. You've wronged somebody, you've sinned, you have done something which is irreparable, technically. And the angels say, "Look, this person is beyond repair. Look at him, and look what he's done." And technically, on the surface level, they're right. How could you accept this person back? He's such a terrible person. Logic would dictate that he shouldn't be accepted anymore. Look what he's done to the Jewish people. But Hashem says that no, even you angels, you only see the surface of it. But I see deeper into the person. And I know that deep down, a Jew is a Jew. And even within somebody's evil Menashe, there's something there which is redeemable. There's some quality of purity, some quality of holiness, even in somebody as wicked as Menashe, which deserves to be redeemed. And therefore, I'm going to let him in. So that's the imagery, I think, of the closing the windows and then making the hole, is the angels see things on the surface level, and God sees deeper into the person. God can see the depths of his soul and understands that in every single Jewish soul there is some place of purity which even Menashe can't destroy. And if he does tshuva from that place, we can still redeem the person based on that pure soul within. That's what God said. So then at that point, Hashem saved Menashe. He pulled him out of the fiery cauldron. It seems to be a wind came and blew him away or something like that, based on the descriptions I've seen. And at that point, Menashe recognized God. And he rejected all the idols. So it's a pretty incredible story. It's an amazing story. There's some major lessons in this story. Some very powerful lessons. Number one is, obviously, no matter how far a person has gone, tshuva is always accepted. Menashe is the extreme. I mean, he went further than any other king and any other Jew who probably ever lived in terms of his wickedness. But even he is somebody that Hashem, as it were, went out of his way to accept back in. Nobody's hopeless. You know, we think that some people are just hopeless. You know, they'll never repent, they'll never improve themselves, they'll never get better. And we have those attitudes as well sometimes. You know, we're not wicked like Menashe, but there can be certain things in our own lives that we feel are beyond repair. You know, I've been doing this for the past 50 years, and I'm never going to stop, but this is just how it is. You know, and we think that we're beyond repair in those areas. And Menashe is a lesson to us that nothing's beyond repair. And even if it's something that we feel we cannot ever address and repair, God says, no, you take those steps, and I'm going to dig a hole for you right under my throne and help you out and let you in. That's what God says. We find on Yom Kippur, at the Elo, we recite, special things in the paragraph about Tshuva, we recite the Atanos Niyad Poshim, that God reaches out his hand for those who are sinners. He reaches out, he tries to help us. Yimincha Peshuta L'Kabel Shavim, God's hands are open to receive those who want to return. And God is eager, he's waiting, and he's helping us. And when Menashe is trying to return, and everyone else says it's hopeless, God says, no, I'm taking him in. And that's how we should feel as well. We also mention in Rosh Hashanah Kippur, we say God is Poseach Shar, he opens up the gates, L'dovkei B'Shuva, for those who knock on the door with Tshuva. And I saw a commentator describe that, you know, we usually understand the gates of Tshuva are always open. We don't need God to open the gates. But that line is referring to somebody like Menashe, whose gates seem to be closed. You know, for most of us, the gates are open, we just have to go in. But for some people, we feel like they're closed out. And the truth is, we learn from Menashe, nobody's ever closed out, that if you knock at the door, hard enough, you know, God will open the door. And that's the Paseach Shar, the one who opens up the gates for those who knock with Tshuva. So I think that's one very important lesson you learn from Menashe. But there's a second lesson as well. If you go back to the story, it's interesting. You know, what was it that motivated him to return to Hashem? I mean, number one, it was the threat of death. That's clear. It was the fact he tried all the idols and none of them responded. That's clear. But he pulled out from his brain this verse he learned as a child. Right? He had learned Torah as a child. And he pulled out from his brain this lesson he had in his childhood. He had to dig down to his childhood experiences to discover Hashem. That's what he did. So what I pull out from that is that at times, for tshuva, we have to dig into our past. You know, before we got into the rut we're in. Now, what was there before? You know, somebody who feels, you know, I'm very, very selfish. Well, can we dig back to some point in our lives before we felt that? And if we can pull out that memory, pull out that part of our life we felt we were doing the right thing, so we can draw strength from that and then apply it to the present as well. That's one thing you can learn. You know, I guess the analogy would be if somebody is stuck down in a pit. So the only way to get out of the pit is you have to connect yourself, you know, beyond the pit. You can't, if you throw a rope onto the wall, you don't get out of the pit. You have to go beyond the pit, you know, beyond where you've fallen. Think about when you were still on level ground. So how did you succeed in those days? And pull some inspiration from that. And then, you know, there's different flashes of truth people have over the years, times of inspiration, you know, lessons that we took in a long time ago, and those stick with us. You know, all of us, you know, from the past have lessons we've had, you know, as children, as young adults, which are in there, and we don't always think about them. But at times you can pull those out and be inspired by them. You know, many people have returned to Torah observance based on an image they had of a Zaidi, you know, from 70 years ago. And then later in life, they said, remember my Zaidi, I'm going to try to become a better Jew. You know, people have those images. People have a Rebbe, people have a friend that they found inspiring when they were teenagers. And they kind of closed out that memory for a while, but then after a while, the memory comes back. And the memory is very inspiring, and you can pull a lot from it. It could be family, it could be friends, it could be a lot of people, a lot of lessons around there. But there's childhood lessons and experiences in life which are with us. And those experiences, you know, when it comes down to it, pull those out at the right time, are very inspiring. Menashe, after, you know, years and decades of terrible, terrible things, he was still able to think back to Torah he learned as a kid from his father. And that inspired him. I mean, it's very reminiscent of the story of, not exactly the same parallel, but of Yosef. Yosef's in Egypt, and he's being challenged by the wife of Potiphar to commit an immoral act. And the sages tell us that Yosef conjured up the image of his father. And that image is what saved him from performing the immoral act. He's able to see Yaakov, you know, a vision of Yaakov in front of him. And that vision gave him the strength to withhold and to run away. So, you know, Menashe is a much more, obviously, much more of an extreme. But the ability to pull out those past experiences and draw inspiration from them is a very powerful thing. And that if all else fails, even if you don't have those experiences, Hashem sees that deep down, know, there is a pureness of the neshama, the pure soul within, which is always redeemable. And if you know, and if you can somehow tap into that, no matter what you've done in your life, you can always, you know, rebuild from that point. And that's the idea that Hashem tells the angels, you know, you guys don't get it. I'm going to let him in because you're closing out the doors because you don't see the purity of a Jewish soul, but I see that. So therefore, I'm going to let him return and I'm going to accept his tshuva. So those are the lessons you find from Menashe. And again, Menashe to me is probably the most extreme model of tshuva. And there's nobody who can say, I'm hopeless. He tells us, nobody can say I'm hopeless because look at Menashe. Nobody is as wicked as Menashe, and even he was accepted at the end of the day. I do find it interesting, I don't have an answer, just this, the whole experience of tshuva is not mentioned in the Book of Kings, it's only mentioned in the Book of Chronicles. Not Malachim, it's Divrei Yomim. So why was it left out from Malachim and put in Divrei Yomim, I'm not sure. But it's explicitly mentioned in the Book of Divrei Yomim, and those experiences which he had in terms of tshuva are highlighted over here. So it could be that, you know, there's a perspective of his historical impact, which was the negative, and then his personal perspective was, you know, was tshuva at the end. But it's interesting, it's only one book and not the other. So that is Menashe. Now the next evil king to discuss is, he was a king of Israel. Now the nation has split, there are kings over Judah and kings over Israel. So the king over Israel, who is looked at probably as the most wicked of those kings, was Ahav. Ahav was a terrible king of Israel. He was the nemesis of Eliyahu Hanavi, of Elijah. He was, you know, they were always going at it. If you read the stories in Tanakh, you know, Eliyahu would come to him with messages from Hashem, and he would say, I'm going to kill you, and he'd have to run away. They're always, you know, having these interchanges. He also is somebody who did terrible, terrible things. So we can read again about Ahav for a second. This is in the Book of Kings 1, it's earlier in history, than Menashe, chapter 16. It says that Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. He ruled over Israel for 22 years in Samaria. He did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, more than all those who preceded him. So he was the worst of the kings of Israel. The least of his evils was his going in the ways of the sins of Yerubbaal ben Nevat. He took a wife. His wife was actually more wicked than him, Jezebel. And she's infamous for being the most wicked queen that we've ever experienced. And he went and worshipped the Baal, and he bowed down to the Baal, he erected altars for the Baal, and the temple of the Baal he built in Samaria. He made an Asherah tree, and he did more to anger Hashem than all the kings of Israel who preceded him. So he's also pretty bad, right? You know, I don't know if he reaches Menashe, but he's up there on the list of evil kings. Also somebody who had no share in the world to come, based on the Mishnah. Very terrible person. He's somebody who has, in this famous story of Eliyahu HaNavi, Mount Carmel, when he makes a display, he says, let's call in all the prophets of idolatry and myself. And they made this competition on Mount Carmel. Many probably were familiar with that story. And essentially, he said, okay, let's, you know, we're going to put a sacrifice on this altar. You need to get fire to come down from heaven to burn the sacrifice. And I'll do the same thing on my altar. We'll see who wins. And the prophets of the idols were dancing and praying, and they were gashing themselves, all sorts of stuff, and nothing happens. Eliyahu then goes ahead. He actually douses the whole thing in water. He then says one simple prayer, and out comes the fire from the heaven and lights and burns everything up. And at that point, all the Jews responded, Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem is the God. So the king at that time, who watched this whole event, was Ahav. Ahav saw this, and also that didn't motivate him. Afterwards, he was still wicked. And the prophets, you know, base his wickedness very much on his wife. You know, Jezebel was constantly encouraging him to do terrible things. You can read the stories. But eventually, he got to a point that he became jealous of a neighbor's vineyard. Next to his palace, there was a man named Nevos who had a vineyard. And Ahav wanted to annex that vineyard to his palace. And the man said, no, I want to keep my own vineyard. It's not smart to do that to the king, but he said no. So his wife, Jezebel, said, well, let's frame him and have him killed in the courts, and we'll take the vineyard. Didn't want to kill him directly, I guess, so that's what happened. And they have Nevos killed, and they decide to take the vineyard. So again, I'm skipping a lot of the story of Acha, but you get to the point that Eliyahu HaNavi comes to him again, and he threatens him from Hashem. And he tells him the following. He says, this is in chapter 21. the word of Hashem came to Elijah in saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. Behold, he is at the vineyard of Naboth, which he had gone down to inherit. You shall tell him, saying, 'Thus said Hashem, will you murder and also inherit?' Then you shall speak to him further, saying, 'Thus said Hashem, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs lick up your blood as well. So you're going to be killed, and the dogs are going to lick your blood.'" He said, "I found you guilty because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the eyes of Hashem. I bring evil upon you. I shall annihilate after you, and I shall eliminate all the male offspring from Ahav and all the property, whether hidden or public, etc., because you caused Israel to sin." So he basically tells them, he says, "The dog shall eat Izebel, the dogs will eat your wife as well, and anybody of the house of Ahav who dies in the city, the dogs will eat their flesh. Whoever dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat their flesh." So he gives a pretty serious rebuke for what he did. At this point, finally, the prophets tell us that, you know, Ahab decided, "I need to do something about my life." And if you continue reading, it says that he became very, very... Let me find the right verse, I'm sorry. It happened when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, and he placed sackcloth upon his skin, and he fasted. So we discussed 2 weeks ago the idea of sackcloth and ashes, and, you know, fasting. He slept with the sackcloth, and he walked about slowly. So then Hashem came to Eliyahu and tells him, "Have you seen that Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he has humbled himself, I will not bring the evil during his days. I'll bring it upon his house in the days of his son." So Hashem accepted the tshuva, at least to some degree. But Ahab, at a certain point, and again, he was the most wicked of all the kings of Israel, and he heard the prophet's threats and did tshuva. So what's the lesson we can learn from Ahab? I mean, one important lesson is, I mean, it seems to be that Ahab was scared of the punishments which the prophet was predicting for him. And, you know, that's something, we don't look at tshuva based on fear as something which is all that sincere. But we discussed before, and it's clear from Ahab, that Hashem accepts that as well. You know, there's, sometimes we have to think about, that's one of the tenets of Judaism is reward and punishment. And we don't like thinking about reward and punishment. We like reward, but we don't like thinking about punishment. But sometimes the thoughts of punishment do humble a person and scare a person and cause us to repent. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there's a lot of talk about, you know, death and life and punishment, etc. And it's scary to us. But when we read those parts of the davening, we actually do get inspired to some degree because, you know, fear does make us act. And it's not healthy to constantly think about fear and to always be in fear. But at times, it's important for us to recognize that this is one of the foundations of Judaism is reward and punishment. And it's important to think about it at times. It applies in this world and in the next world. So Ahab was punished, he was threatened with terrible punishments. And that scared him. And at that point, he decided immediately to fast, to tear his clothing. And God says, "Look, he's humbled himself before me. I'm going to push off the decree until later generations." That's what he tells him. Another thing you see over here is that there's immediate results. I mean, if you read the way the verses, it doesn't tell you how much time has elapsed here. But as soon as Ahab heard these threats, he immediately acted upon it. He immediately fasted, tore his clothing. And God immediately responds to Eliyahu and says, "We're going to delay the punishment because he's healing tshuva." So it's important for us to understand as well that tshuva has results immediately. Tshuva is not something which, you know, Hashem will eventually take. Hashem will eventually respond to. Tshuva has immediate results. The Rabbeinu Yonah, who composed one of the classic works on tshuva, Shari Tshuva, he writes, "L'chol tshuva timatze slicha." Any tshuva you do, there will be forgiveness. So it comes in gradations. I mean, a little tshuva, you get a little forgiveness. A lot of tshuva gets a lot of forgiveness. He gives an analogy to washing clothes. You know, you wash it a little bit, it gets a little cleaner. You wash it a lot, it gets a lot cleaner. That's the analogy he gives. But tshuva does have results. And the results are immediate, the results are real, and they're there. We don't always sense the results. You know, Ahab had the benefit of having a prophet there to tell him there's results. We don't have a prophet with us to tell us about the results. But there are always results immediately. The Gemara tells us a very interesting thing. Gemara says, if somebody attempts to marry a woman and says, "I'm marrying you on condition that I'm righteous," and he's known to be a wicked person, we're still concerned that the marriage actually took effect and she needs to have a proper get for a divorce. Now the question is, if everyone knows this guy is so wicked, then why is it that the marriage is valid? He made a condition. "I'm only marrying you if I'm righteous." He gives her the ring, and everyone knows he's a wicked person. 2 minutes later, he's off killing and murdering and cursing, all sorts of stuff. We say that we're concerned that the marriage is actually a valid marriage. Why is that? So the Gemara tells us, because maybe at the time where he was giving the ring, he was thinking about tshuva in his head. meaning that at that moment, the thoughts of tshuva are enough to take him from being wicked to righteous in that moment. It's immediate. It takes immediate effect. And even if just thoughts, the Gemara says, he didn't even do anything about tshuva. Maybe he was thinking sincere thoughts of tshuva in his head because he really wanted to marry this woman and she wanted to have a righteous husband. And then 2 minutes later, he lost himself again and went off to do some more murdering and whatever else he was doing. But the Gemara says we have to be concerned. It's not certain, but we're concerned enough that this woman would require a get to get remarried. Because why? Because maybe the guy at the time we're giving the ring, he actually was thinking thoughts of tshuva. That's the Gemara says. Because tshuva is something which has immediate results. And we see this, you know, in Navi you can see it very clearly. In our lives you don't always sense it. But we have to know that every step of tshuva we take, there's an immediate response. You know, we get cleansed, Hashem accepts us back, and things do change up in heaven as soon as we do any step towards tshuva. Another point you see from Achav is that the way that Hashem describes it, he tells the prophet, he says, have you seen that Achav has humbled himself before me? Since he's humbled himself before me, I'll not bring evil during his days. So the term that we see here is the humility. And we find the humility itself is a major step of tshuva. And we may mention this a few weeks ago, I think. But the idea of humility is that, you know, a lot of times when we sin, it's because of our arrogance. It's because, you know, we think we know best. That we think everything's due to us. Whether it be why we get angry at other people, whether it be why we don't listen to Hashem, because we think everything is due to us. Everything's coming to us. We're on the top. We know better. Being humbled before others and before Hashem is a major part of tshuva, because we recognize that, you know, we're humans, we make mistakes, that we're not the center of the world, we have to listen to Hashem, we don't know best, and that's a major step of tshuva. So Achav's tshuva is defined as humbling himself before God. You know, as an aside, Achav, again, a lot of his terrible deeds were because of his wife, Izebel. Izebel was always encouraging him to do things which were evil. And the Navi is very clear about that. Asher Isiso, so Izebel Ishto. He did all these things that his wife had persuaded him to do. And he never broke off that relationship. You know, they stayed happily married all those years, it seems. But there are times in life where, again, this is not exactly our topic, but we have to cut off toxic relationships. You know, if we're trying to do tshuva, and there's people out there which are preventing it, so then sometimes, you know, we don't want to do this, it's very, very difficult, but sometimes if there's a friend, but you find, whenever I'm with this friend, I'm always doing the wrong things. Whenever I'm with this person, I'm always saying Lashon Hara. Whenever I'm in this crowd, I'm always, you know, thinking about X, Y, or Z, which is not appropriate. Whatever the case may be. So sometimes, you know, we don't like to cut off people or relationships, but sometimes it's others around us that are persuading us to do the wrong thing. And if we don't cut that off, we're going to keep doing those wrong things regardless. So, you know, Achav, we see sincerity in Achav. We see at a certain point, you know, he wants to do tshuva. But he's somebody who has no share in the world to come. And much of that was due to his wife. And had he realized at some point during his reign, this woman is no good, then maybe things could have been different. Because he did have some sort of sincerity within. He was able to do tshuva. He was able to humble himself before the prophet and before God. But if you don't cut off the toxic relationships and those bad influences around, sometimes, you know, you're dooming yourself. And you know, everyone's had times in life where there's people around who just feels aren't good for you, and it's a hard decision to say, I have to break that off. But there are times it has to be done. So that is the story of Achav. Now the next king I want to go to, another king, and this king is actually an extremely righteous king, is King Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu was one of the final kings of Judah, not the last one, but one of the last ones. It's, I think, two before the final one. And he was somebody who was righteous from the start, it seems. This is, again, this is in the book of Kings, chapter 22. And it says that Yoshiyahu was 8 years old when he became king. He took the throne at a very young age. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Yedida, the daughter of Adiah. He did what was proper in the eyes of Hashem, following the ways of his forefather David. He did not veer right or left. So he's somebody that from the start did what was proper. You know, many of the kings did not follow the ways of King David. King David is always our model king we look at. Most of the kings did not follow in his ways, but there are certain kings that we say followed the ways of King David, their ancestor. And Yoshiyahu, from the beginning, we say followed in God's way, in David's ways and in God's ways. What?
He had a good rebbe.
Yes, who's his rebbe? Kohen Gadol. I don't know. There was, maybe you're thinking of Yehoash.
Maybe, yeah.
because once the Rebbe died, he started doing the wrong things. But the so Yoshua was right in the eyes of God. But there's a part of the story which is very powerful. I mean, it seems like he was righteous from the start. But he kind of kept to himself. Like, he didn't try to take that righteousness and spread it to the people. But yet, there was an incident which happened when he was in his 18th year of his reign. So I guess he was 26. And at that point, he started a mass tshuva movement in the Jewish people. To the extent that he almost, the rabbis say, he almost was ready to be the Mashiach. If not for one or two issues, which later on, which we can discuss. What happened when he was 18? When he was 26, 18th year of his reign. So it says that the Kohen Gadol, well, first thing, he was trying to replenish the Beis HaMikdash. It had deteriorated. You know, all the evil kings of the past had not kept up the Beis HaMikdash properly. The temple was kind of deteriorating. They needed to do some maintenance, and they had to raise some money and fix things up. So they were there searching the temple grounds and trying to fix things and buying wood and quarrying stones, all sorts of things to repair the temple. And it says that Chilkiah, the Kohen Gadol, told Shafan the scribe, "I have found a scroll of the Torah in the temple of Hashem." So they found a Torah scroll. It seems to have been down in like some sort of treasure chest. There's a Torah scroll there with lots of money around it. And this was the Torah scroll. The rabbis, I believe, describe it to be the one from Moshe, you know, the original Torah scroll. And this Torah scroll, it wasn't the only one around. They had Torah scrolls throughout the land. But even after all the evil kings that had been before, people were not so aware of Torah. And even Yoshiyahu, it seems, when he saw the Torah, was very, very inspired by seeing the words. So what did he see? So it doesn't say in the prophets what he read in the Torah. But when he read this, he read the scroll, and he said, when the king heard the words of the scroll of the Torah, he rent his garments. And then he says, "Go and inquire of Hashem on my behalf, and on behalf of all the people, and all of Judah, concerning the words of the scroll that was found. For great is the wrath of Hashem that has been cited against us, because our fathers did not listen to the words of the scroll to fulfill all that was written for us." So he became very inspired by hearing this Torah scroll being read to him. And at that point it says that he sealed a new covenant with the people and with God. And he sent out messengers to cleanse the land of idolatry, destroy all the idols, destroy all the altars to the idols. And he dismissed all idolatrous priests. And essentially he purified the land of Israel. He then, it says here, there was an unprecedented Pesach offering that was brought. For all the years of the evil kings, no one brought the Pesach offering. And that year they made a mass, you know, national Pesach offering, which has not been seen since the days of the judges, it says here. So it's been hundreds of years since there was an offering of this proportion. He killed out all the different magicians and everyone who was the necromancers and conjurers of spirits in the land. And then it says that he was somebody, this is a very important quote, "Before him, there had never been a king like him who returned to Hashem with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his resources." I'm quoting from Shema. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. In accordance with the entire Torah of Moses. And after him, no one rose like him. So he was somebody, it says he was Shavil Hashem. He did tshuva, he returned to Hashem in ways that nobody ever had before. I mean, in terms of the quintessential Baal tshuva, Yoshua was it. Now, he was the one who returned to Hashem more than, and he was inspired the whole nation to return to Hashem. Now, as an aside, the two reasons cited as to why this didn't lead to the final redemption in times of Mashiach was that there are some people out there amongst the Jews who hid their idols away. And when nobody was looking, they worshiped the idols. What did they do? They used to put the idols, they would have double doors. And the idol would be affixed to the doors. If you open the doors, it would separate. You couldn't tell there's an idol there. When you close the doors, the idol would come back together and they worship the idol. So Chizkiah's police would come, Yoshua's police would come to the house and say, give us all your idols, sir. You know, and they search the house, they wouldn't find anything. But these guys were able to hide them on the back of the doors, so they were still worshiping idols. And the bigger problem was that, you know, Yoshua thought that the whole land was cleansed of idols. And he thought that the whole Israel was pure. So when the king of Egypt wanted to cross through the land, Yoshiyahu told them, "You can't come through our land." Why? They weren't coming to fight the Jews. They're coming to fight a different nation. But he said, the Torah says that when Jews are all doing the right thing, even a peaceful sword doesn't cross the land. Even a peaceful sword. A peaceful army with a peaceful sword can't cross the land. And because I feel that we are all pure, all doing the right thing, I'm going to follow that verse in the Torah, and I'm not going to let the army come through the land. The prophet Jeremiah said, Chizkiah, he said to Yoshiyahu, he said, "No. I'm telling you that you have to let him through. And he didn't listen to the prophet. So what happened was they upset with him because he didn't let them through. They came to fight and they killed him in the war. Yoshua killed him in the war. And the reason was because he didn't follow the prophet's words. That's why he was killed. So he was killed at that point. And there's actually one of the kinos on Tisha B'Av is written about. One of the chapters of Icha alludes to this. And one of the kinos on Tisha B'Av actually discusses this whole incident. So that was Yoshiyahu. But to go back to his tshuva. So Yoshiyahu was somebody who is the quintessential model of tshuva. So what exactly happened? So they found this Torah scroll and it was read to him. So what was read to him exactly? So I believe there are some sources that say that it was opened up to the discussion of kings and understanding what a king's supposed to do and how a king's supposed to act. And that inspired him. And it talks about how in the rebuke, in the Tochacha, it talks about how our king will be led away in chains and killed, etc., and tortured if we don't follow what's right. So some say he read that. But the Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, says that it's opened up to the verse from last week's Parsha, Arar asher lo yakim es divrei Torah hazos. Cursed is the one who doesn't uphold the words of this Torah. Cursed is the one. So Yoshiyahu responded at that point, he heard that verse. You're cursed if you don't uphold the Torah. He said, well, whose job is it to uphold the Torah? He said, Alai l'hakim, it's my job. I'm the king, it's my job to uphold the Torah. And he took those words seriously. It was a notion that it was upon him to uphold the Torah. He understood it, and he acted upon it. That was what inspired him, those words. So number one, you see that he took the words of the Torah seriously. I think that's a basic point for all of us. We read lots of different things in the Torah. We hear the Torah reading every single week in the shul. But how serious do we take those words? Yeshua heard one verse, and he said, it says you're cursed if you don't uphold the Torah, I better do it. We read that verse last week. How many of us responded in that same way? Granted, it wasn't the Torah of Moshe found in the temple. It was the regular Torah found in our shuls. But we hear that verse, and we don't say, oh, I got to do what it says. He took it very seriously. The Talmud discusses certain sages that they get to troubling or sad verses of the Torah and start crying. Because it's real to them. You know, when they read that this will happen to the Jews if they don't do X, Y, or Z, they would start crying because the words of the Torah were very real, they were alive to them, and it impacted them. So Yoshiyahu was somebody who understood the Torah is not just interesting or cute stories, it's real. The words are real, the mitzvahs are real, the commands are real, the rebukes are real. And it was inspiring to him. We have to make sure it's inspiring to us. If it's just stories, it's not very inspiring. It might be interesting, but not inspiring. If we understand that it's the real deal, it'll impact us in a much deeper way. So Yoshiyahu had understood the Torah is real, the words are real, and when that verse opened before him, it shook him up. He said, it says that you're cursed if you don't uphold the Torah. I'm the king of Israel. How can I not uphold the Torah? I better go out there and make sure the Torah is being kept. I have to make sure it's being observed. And he then at that point started this mass tshuva movement amongst the Jews, and not only did he bring himself back 100% to God, he went ahead and he brought what he thought all the Jews back. Again, he made a fatal mistake at the end, and unfortunately, he wasn't able to bring us to the final redemption. But of all the kings, he's the one who almost got us there. He almost restored us to the level we're supposed to be on. He was somebody that just a little bit further, a little bit more, we could have made it at that point. That was Yoshiyahu. The final example, we'll end with this, is, you know, this is the Haftorah we read on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, the book of Yonah. The book of Yonah mostly discusses Yonah and fleeing from God and different, I guess, philosophical questions that Yonah had. But the book of Yonah, the whole story begins that God tells Yonah, I need you to go and tell the people of the city of Nineveh that you're wicked, you're going to be destroyed. That was the message given to Yonah. Yonah, not our discussion today, Yonah flees. He doesn't want to do it. And that's for a different discussion. But eventually, after the whole story with the fish and his discussions with God, etc., he makes it to Nineveh. Let's try to find it here. He makes it to Nineveh. It's such a short book. It's hard to find it here. But he makes it to the city of Nineveh, and he tells them the message. He says, if you guys don't shape up, the whole city is going to be overturned. That's what he tells them. Here it is. Okay, I got it. So, the book begins that God tells Yonah, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against her, for their wickedness has ascended before me." So eventually, in chapter 3, God comes to him again and says, "Go to Nineveh, and call out against her the proclamation that I tell you." So Yonah went to Nineveh. It was a 3-day journey. And Yonah entered the city. And he said, 40 days more, Nineveh shall be overturned. That was the message. So it says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. So they proclaimed the fast, and they donned sackcloth from their great to their small. The matter reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe from upon himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And had it promulgated and declared in Nineveh by the council of the king, etc. Nobody should eat or drink, man, animal, etc. He who knows shall repent, and God will relent. He will turn away from his burning wrath, so we shall not perish. And God saw their deeds, they repented from the evil way, and God relented concerning the evil he had said he would bring upon them, and did not do it. So that's the story. That's one part of the book of Yonah, but it's a powerful part. So Yonah delivers the message, and they responded to it immediately. And it says that they actually believed in God in Nineveh. These are not Jews, they're non-Jews. It's a non-Jewish city, but they're believers in God. So commentaries describe, you know, what does it mean they believed in God, why they believe in God, who were they exactly? So some commentaries describe that, you know, earlier in the story, Yonah was on a ship, and there was a terrible storm. They threw Yonah into the sea, and everything calmed down. And at that point, all the sailors recognized Hashem was the power over the world. So some commentaries say that these sailors then went to Nineveh and spread the word. Well, some commentaries say that. But from the simple reading of the verse, it sounds like, you know, they were already believers in God. So if they're already believers in God, why were they doing such terrible things to the extent they have to be overturned? I mean, what was it about this city? So it's unclear, you know, how we can reconcile the fact they believed in God and could do such terrible things. But as soon as they heard God's message, it jolted them to the point that they decided that we better turn around right away. And I think many of us, you know, sometimes we want to do the right things, we just don't realize we're doing the wrong things. And just one message from somebody on the outside saying, you know what, you got to shape up or ship out, is enough to make us change, because we want to do the right things. Some people don't want to do the right things. Some people are very happy doing what they're doing. But most people, I think, want to do what's right, because not everyone's aware of what's right. Or we know what's right, but we don't realize what we're doing is not right. That's very common. So they never had done tshuva before, because they didn't realize, this is what the Malbim writes, they didn't realize what they were doing was incorrect. When Yonah came and told them, you know, 40 days in your toast, this is it. So at that point, they said, oh, must be doing something wrong. And that jolted them to the point that they did tshuva. Sometimes, you know, you hear a good class, a good drasha, you read something, you have a conversation with someone else, and that's something which hits you. And at that point, you recognize what you're doing wrong, that we've been out of line, and we improve ourselves. So that's one message from Nineveh, is that when we're trying to do what's right, we have to just make sure those messages hit us. But when we realize what's going wrong, we can flip around very easily. Now, there are Midrashim, which actually tell us a very interesting thing. The Midrash is Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, and it's actually quoted by the Baal HaTurim. It writes that the king of Nineveh was none other than Paro himself. Paro of the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus. Paro experienced the 10 plagues, experienced the splitting of the sea. He had fled after that and become the king over Nineveh. That's what it says in the Midrash. So he was the force behind the mass repentance. He was the one who made a decree that the whole city should fast, and etc. That was Paro. So we see that according to this Midrash, well, the plagues worked. I mean, Paro did the tshuva, and Paro took it to the next level, and when he realized that his next kingdom was doing the wrong things, he brought them back in tshuva, which is a fascinating thing. But regardless, whether it be Paro or not, Paro is a very interesting thing if it's Paro, but we see that the king of Nineveh is the one who really brought them to tshuva. You know, he got up and he made royal decrees, everybody should do tshuva. And sometimes when we ourselves are not doing what we need to do, it's upon our leaders, we should have good leaders, and upon our leaders to inspire us. You find this with Yoshiyahu HaMelech, as we just discussed. You find this with the king of Nineveh. That when you have the right leaders, they can inspire the people to tshuva. Like Yoshiyahu said, it's upon me to uphold the Torah. So another tip towards tshuva would be that when all else fails, You know, we have to look towards good leaders, hope that our leaders are take that responsibility and try to inspire us. And that's another step of tshuva. Sometimes you need to have that outside influence to have the inspiration. And the Jews without Yoshiyahu would not have done their tshuva, and Nineveh without the king, they probably would not have done a complete tshuva either, it seems. So sometimes you have to have that leading force. It's not, we don't have kings to do it, but we do have leaders in our communities, and that leading force is a very important part of tshuva. So that's our last example of tshuva we find throughout the Tanakh. So we should all do tshuva, that's clear. There's many different ways and pathways and steps towards tshuva, and everyone has to find that which works for them. Nobody's perfect. God accepts whatever we do. You know, everybody has what's going to hit them, inspire them, get them going. We all have those things to work on. But the bottom line is that, you know, as these days approach, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, as these days approach, our job is that whatever tshuva, we're doing tshuva. We're looking at our lives, taking stock of who we are, what we do in life, which is right, we do which is wrong, and we're working on things. You know, we can't work on everything. You can't become perfect overnight. But as long as Hashem sees that we're working towards it, then Hashem looks at us very positively. And that's always our goal. And as I said before, L'chol tshuva tzitzimsa slicha, every single step of tshuva will be a response of forgiveness from Hashem. So a small step from our end brings forgiveness from God as well. And a large step brings more forgiveness from God. But every step we take is important. So I wish everybody a ksiva chasima tova, a good year, and hopefully we'll all do our tshuva properly and result with a year of life and health. And good. And again,